Baptists have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, and some of our worst opinions, I think, come when it comes to this idea of worship. First of all, because the average typical Baptist thinks that worship is what you do on Sunday. That's worship. And so then we have all sorts of arguments as to, you know, what kind of instruments we ought to include in worship and who leads worship and which songs we sing in worship, and that's what's most important, and so the worship wars happen. And if you could just get the church to sing the songs you like in the style that you like, then God could show up. That's kind of the mindset. When really in the Bible, what you have to remember is the word worship has nothing to do, or I just should say better, little to do. There I go again. This thing, wow. Little to do with the songs that you sing. Singing's wonderful. I love singing. I've been a worship pastor in Baptist churches for 20 years or so I understand a little bit about that. The word worship in the Bible has little to do with singing songs or even gathering with other believers, although that's one aspect that can honor God. It has to do with your life. The word worship originally in Scripture has three primary understandings that go together, which means to submit, to surrender, to bow down. To submit, to surrender, to bow down. I've met lots of people, and this has happened too often in my life, where we've been to a worship service, and we've heard the singing, and we've participated in it, and we've heard the message, and we listened to it, and we left. And never once during that hour or so that we were gathered together did I, in my heart, submit. Never once did I surrender, and never once did I bow down. Very first use of that is in Genesis 22, that story we referenced this morning of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham says to the servants, "You stay here with the animals. The lad and I are going up to worship." Very first use of that in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. When they got to the top of that mountain, what songs did they sing? When they got to the top of the mountain, what instruments did they play? You got to the top of the mountain, what prayers were offered unto God? Oh, there was worship going on. Because for Abraham to offer his blessed son was for him to surrender. It was for him to submit. And don't ever forget it was for him to bow down. It was a determination of what his true God was. And friend, that's what worship is. Worship is you giving yourself fully and completely and finally and yet once again to the God before whom you submit, you surrender, and you bow down. That's what Isaiah wants us to know, what true worship looks like in the lives of his people. And so God is making a promise to us, not just to be sensational, not just to show off, but to show up in our lives, to transform us, to change us, to make us more and more into his image. But he starts, as he often does in the Scripture, not with the solution, but he starts with the problem. In chapter 43 and verse 22, we see the problem that Israel was having. The problem: "It was not me that you called upon, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." God was not saying here that his people were not worshiping. He was saying that they have turned their worship into something that he never designed, because their worship really wasn't about him. He was saying that the very sacrifices that they were offered in that moment, far from removing sin, were actually becoming sins themselves. You know that you can offend God through the songs you sing. As we saw this morning, you can offend God through the way that you sing them, or don't sing them, or don't think about them, or go through rote memory, or not participate at all, because you're not surrendering, you're not submitting, you're not bowing down, even through those. God is searching the inner reality of their worship. And what does he find there? He finds weariness. He finds boredom. And to God, that's a problem. You remember, God did specifically tell Israel exactly how they were to worship Him. He gave to Israel a whole worship book. It's called Leviticus. And it's filled up with a God-given description of what real worship looks like, line by line and precept upon precept with elaborate instruction. They could follow the script. In fact, on special occasions in Israel's history, we find out that their worship was not just going through the motions, it was outstanding, it was even lavish. One time they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep on one single occasion in 2 Chronicles 7. That wasn't wrong. But if the worship of God, however extravagant, however lavish, outwardly, sinks to the level of what their worship was here, which is just joyless duty, then it isn't God's will. It never has been. He says here, "You have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." That's exactly what they were required to do. It's exactly how they were required to worship Him. Yet He said, "You haven't satisfied me." If God wasn't satisfied with the fat of 142,000 sacrifices, what more could He want? What He wants is for that worship to unburden sinners, to loosen the bonds of the slavery they feel all around them and within them. That's what the sacrificial system was intended for. God never meant it to be some wearying imposition to shackle them and to enslave them in something external and something that was meaningless. He says in verse 23, "I have not burdened you." Now they would claim the very reason they're going through the motions, the very reason they're doing what they're doing and their songs and their sacrifices was because God required it of them in His Word, and He did. So when He says, "I have not burdened you," what He says is, this is not my reasoning. This is not my purpose. This is not the function of worship. It's what you made up. It's not what I made up. Throughout Israel's history, they treated worship as a mechanism to try to twist the arm of God to do what they wanted, to try to control God, to try to manufacture what they wanted to happen from God and put God somehow in their debt. And naturally enough, it became wearisome. How could it be so otherwise? Lugging sacrifice after sacrifice, animal after animal to the temple to obligate God to us. There's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that. There's no release in that. And Isaiah is saying that God Himself doesn't enjoy it either. The very worship that Judah thought put them above reproach was itself, in God's sight, a reproach. Because it was weariness and heaviness rather than the lifting of the human spirit through His grace. So what does this say about God? Is He more demanding than ever? Is He beating us up once again about our worship and saying, "Man, you're not doing it right. That's terrible. I can't believe you're doing that." What are they supposed to say? Well, give me the 142,000 sacrifices and smile about it. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, no, do it for the right reasons. Do it in the right attitude. And do it in a way that sets men's hearts free. The sacrificial system back in the Old Testament prefigured, as you know, the cross of Christ. It was all pointing to His blood. It was all pointing to the Messiah to come and to His cross and to His powerful resurrection. And through that, God was pleased to benefit His people. It ultimately prefigured Jesus, who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." What then are we learning here about worship? Simply this: we violate worship when we turn a means of grace into a means of weariness. Instead of let it be freeing to us, it enslaves us. Instead of letting it be a place of forgiveness and finding His Spirit, we turn it into a place where we try to manipulate God and coerce God into doing exactly what we intend. And we enter into true worship when our hearts are revived through the finished and full and final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where He tells us what to do and He tells us how to live. And we surrender to that. That kind of worship pleases God, our burden bearer. One would think that God Himself is just irresistible to think about who He is and all that He's done for us. But here's the depth of our problem. Isaiah wants us to see that we intend always to try to save ourselves. When the message of grace is just too unbelievable, God would save us and we don't have a part to play in it? We don't have anything to do with it? We have to add our two cents in. We want, with a compulsive craving, to deserve the good we get. The logic of returning the favor, getting only what you pay for, which is a true American spirit, runs deep in our moral psychology. For example, when the disabled American veterans mail out their requests for donations, the appeal typically draws out of the public a 19% response. That's not terrible as far as fundraising letters go. But when the mailing includes free personalized address labels, then the response rate jumps to 35%. Why is that? Well, it's the logic of reciprocity, giving in order to get, feeling like, well, you know, you got something, now you're ready to give something. It really works in our minds. It's how we relate to one another all the time. When that bleeds over into our worship, into our relationship with God, it's tragic. We give in order to get. Our natural drift is to worship God, to live for God, not to unburden ourselves, but yet to obligate Him, to put Him in our debt. And of course, that denies the very being of God. That denies the grace of God and the mercy of God through His blood. So we think thoughts like this. Well, I had a quiet time today, so God's pretty pleased with me. I had a prayer time today, so I feel assured that my day will go well. I came to church today, so I'm doing all that I can, so I'm sure God will answer my prayers. But if I miss a prayer time, if I miss a quiet time, or pray tell, I miss a Sunday, well, I'm really watching out then, because I know God's about ready to strike me in some way. I'm going to get sick, or I'm going to get a huge debt I didn't anticipate. My car's going to break down. Something bad's going to happen to me, because after all, what I'm really saying is my works determine my standing before God and not the grace of God. That's our problem. He goes on in verses 25 through 28 and says this, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. If you feel comfortable writing in your Bible, you ought to underline that. This is the reason God works. This is the reason God speaks. This is the reason God acts through Christ. Not for you, not for me, not any of those things. It is for His own sake. The reason He saves people, the reason He makes a church, the reason He fills us with His Spirit, the reason He sanctifies us, the reason He changes us is not so we feel better, it's so that He gets the glory, so He can show off, so He can be the reason all these things happen. He says, for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. He's talking about preachers. He's talking about ministers. He's saying they're teaching you this stuff. They're letting you get away with this. They're letting you think that you're obligating me. So I'm going to profane their very acts, he says, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. God locates His very identity. He says, this is what I'm about. I'm about forgiving sins and remembering them no more. Meanwhile, Satan the accuser comes before God and says, now look at that Christian down there. Have you paid attention to what they did today? They didn't have a quiet time. They said a curse word. They got angry at their boss. Look at all these things that they did. Don't you know about that? They sinned on Wednesday. They sinned again on Thursday. They sin multiple times today. Don't you know about that, God? God says, basically, no. I don't remember. I don't remember any of it. Because I remember what Christ did for them at the cross. I remember that I forgave them. I remember the righteousness that I credited to their account. Why? For my name's sake. I did this all for me. It's the way I chose to do it. I blot out their transgressions. I take everything of their badness away, and in their place I give them the righteousness of Christ. So Satan's telling part of the story, but he's not telling the whole story before God as of us Christians. What matters most to God for his own sake is not people's own record, because we could never stand before God if that was the case, but it is instead the full and finished record of Christ on our behalf. That is grace. That is God. That's the way to revival. But something deep inside of us doesn't want grace. We want to justify ourselves, at least a little bit. That's why, with great irony here, God invites us to come up with something in ourselves that deserves His mercy. That's what He's saying in verse 26. State your case. All right, you want to come up with something that's justifiable before me, that puts you in my debt? Okay, tell me about it. Set forth your case. When we blame God for the way He treats us, where does that hostility come from? Once again, it comes from our own demanding self-righteousness. God, I deserve better. You shouldn't have let this happen to me. What are we saying? I deserve A, B, and C. And so if D happens, aha, it's God's fault. God, why are you allowing this? I'm just expressing in that moment how little I understand God's grace. You deserve nothing. Here's what you deserve: death. Here's what you deserve: hell. Here's what you deserve: judgment. From the first second that you ever sinned, and actually in Adam before that, because you inherited a sin nature before that, but let's leave that aside. But just the way Baptists typically think, okay, the very first time I sinned, yeah, very first time you ever sinned, you deserve to be sent to hell right at that moment. Never get anything. Never get grace, never get salvation, never get an opportunity to receive Christ, never have a spouse, never have children, never have a future, never have a career. Why? Because God's judgment is full and final. And if He gave you what you deserve, you would have no grace, you would have no opportunity, you would have no love, you would have nothing but wrath. That's the truth. We think we deserve this. We think we deserve that. And all the while, when we think that way, we are discarding and distorting God's grace. The fact is, we have nothing to be proud of, right down to our roots. What we deserve is what He says in verse 28. I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction. He says, you want to play this game? This tit for tat, where you think you're going to hold up your righteousness and your goodness and put me in your debt? I will destroy anyone who lives like that. Do we really want to get justice? Not if we understand God's word. What we want is God's grace. What we want is His mercy. This word translated utter destruction here is the same word used in the Bible for God's total judgment over the Canaanite people. Turning the grace of worship into the drudgery of putting God in His place turns Israel into being just like Canaan. But in the mercy of God, that's not the end of the passage. His mercy continues to flow. It's only the beginning. It's not where God leaves us. It's where He starts. So He gives us the solution in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Look how God goes out of His way to reassure us as His people. We are His servants. He chose us. He made us. He formed us. He will help us. All these positive things that He'll do on the behalf of His children. It's all measures of God's grace. God doesn't want our relationship with Him to be insecure, something based upon our performance. It's good one day, it's bad the next, depending upon whether I pray enough, whether I witness enough, whether I'm righteous enough today, whether I've, you know, not sinned today. That's not what your relationship with God is based upon. Our sins do discredit us. Our sins do harm our relationship with God. But on our end, through the perfect and full finished work of Calvary, we have a permanent and completely stable relationship with God. That is justification. You want to talk about sanctification? That's what we're really talking about when we talk about our daily sins. We come and we confess to God and we admit those things and we are grieved by them. Why? Because how could we live a life, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, how could we live a life that does dishonor to His name? God, forgive us. God grant us mercy. God help us through the power of His Spirit day by day to lay aside those things that so easily beset us. But God doesn't quit on us. What does He do? He turns the "I will profane them" in verse 28 to "I will pour upon them" in verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." It's just like God. It's His way to come down to us with His manifest presence and burst through us by His Spirit into life. He is promising to pour Himself out with such generosity that we become, as one author put it, a people saturated with God. Instead of this world, we long for God. Instead of idols, we turn to Him. Instead of worshiping ourselves, we worship God and God alone. So tonight, if you're thirsty and dry, God has a special tenderness for you. Jesus said in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and I will fill him, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." What He has for us is full and complete satisfaction, but it can come only from Him. On July 1st, 1838, Robert Murray McShane preached on these verses in Isaiah and said to his congregation in Dundee, Scotland, "When two travelers are going through the wilderness, you may know which of them is thirsty by his always looking out for wells." So it is with thirsty believers. They love the Word, read and preached. They thirst for it more and more. Is it so with you, dear believing brethren? In Scotland, long ago, it used to be so. Often after the blessing was pronounced at the end of the service, the people would not go away till they heard more proclaimed. Ah, children of God, it is a fearful sign to see so little thirst in you. I do not wonder much when the world stays away from our meetings of the Word and prayer. But ah, when you do, I am struck dumb. My soul will weep in secret places, because of your pride." Now, he was talking about a Scotland that was filled up 90% of the way with churches on Sunday morning in the 1830s. And he was saying, you know, it used to be back in the olden days that after the preacher got done and was shaking hands at the back, that people would say, "No, we want to hear more. We want to hear more." I can't remember the last time after I preached that somebody said, I want to hear more. Yeah, exactly. But that's a sign of our own lives. That's a sign of our own failures before God. It's not to our credit. And yet through all that, God is keeping His promise, Isaiah says, for His own glory. We're privileged to live now during that era when God's great plan of history is that the day of Pentecost has already come, that the Holy Spirit can fill every believer, that God has unleashed the mighty river of His Spirit upon a guilty world. And He continues through the church to pour out His Spirit in wave after wave of reviving grace. Sometimes we may feel that ebb flow away, but then God visits again with His living presence and we come alive yet again. What is God promising here? He's not promising just to make church services more fun, although there's no greater joy than a church awash in the Spirit. But understand what He's saying. He will renew all things, and He's beginning this process of bringing about a new heavens and a new earth through His church first, and then ultimately through His kingdom. Through new supplies of the Spirit, new life, new growth, new surges forward towards His appointed goals. The remedy that God promises is nothing less than Himself. That's the best news of the gospel. We don't just get a new way to worship, we get Him. We get His Spirit, we get His grace, we get the person of Christ to speak day by day through His Word. We indeed, as Hebrews 6 says, have tasted the powers of the age to come. What greater gift could God give? Under the influence of His Spirit, instead of people sitting on the fence, they more and more line up to identify with God. They are bold for God. They are taking their stand for Christ. It's as if they go into a bidding war to convert to Christ. Look at verse 5. "This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Boy, when it's hard, when there's Muslim countries today where if you take the name of Jesus upon yourself, they'll kill you and your family, that's when this matters. Not the fact that you and I can put a Christian bumper sticker on our car. I'm not saying there's anything sinful about that. I'm just saying that's not difficult. That's not hard for me to wear a Christian t-shirt. It's not hard for me to wear, you know, some kind of bracelet around my arm and say, I'm a Christian, I stand for him. But he's saying more and more people are going to do that where it costs them something, where their job is at stake, where their life is on the line. And when that happens, you can be sure it's not a habit. It's the grace of God. Notorious sinners become notorious believers. That is what God does as the magnitude of his grace breaks down upon us with reviving power. These first five verses in chapter 44 are God's way of saying, here is the future of the world. I will create new realities by the sheer force of my grace. You can join me, but you're not the one doing it. Neither you individually nor corporately as God's people, you're not the ones making it happen. It is his grace, it is his spirit, it is his word. And then we ask, well, why does he do all this? And he tells us the purpose or the reason in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, how often did Israel have to fall to idolatry? I mean, time and time again, you just see that cycle, not just through the book of Judges, but all throughout the historical books until they went to Babylon. They went to Babylon. When they came back from Babylon, then it seems that the people of God finally were over this outward, at least, idolatry. But how often does it escape us that there's inward types of idolatry as well? The reason God gives us so much here to prove that he is God is because of our penchant, our tendency to serve other things. Because his goodness is of a spreading nature, he denies all the other gods. Because first of all, they don't exist, they're not real. But secondly, because our hearts tend to find any other joy or any other pleasure and accept it instead of that. So he puts himself at the center of our experience so that he can get the glory and we get to taste the joy. Jesus described that ultimate human experience this way in Matthew 25. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what salvation's about. It's not about rules. It's not about giving this up or that up. It is about the joy that he gives through the forgiveness of his grace. Now, in our day, of course, the exclusive nature of this is so offensive. We are just like the first century in this respect, that we have all the other gods out there that want, in our pluralistic day, to be worshipped. And God still says, nope, I'm the only one. I and I alone, he says, am he. We always want to range free. We're deeply uncertain, really, that God alone will save us. So he keeps repeating himself. He keeps telling us the truth over and over. But we've always been like this. Gerhard Rod, in his Old Testament theology, explains it this way. He said, this intolerant claim to the exclusive worship of God is something unique in all the history of religions. For in antiquity, the cults, the various temples, were on easy terms with one another and left devotees a free hand to ensure a blessing for themselves from other gods as well. He's saying, for the history of the world, the history of religions, everybody's fine, you want to worship this God, because after all, when you need a touch, when you need a hit, just go to this other God as well, and he'll give you, you know, whatever it is, whatever power he has too, and everybody gets along and everybody goes along. That's what all the religions of the world teach, except for true religion, true faith, which is Christ and him alone. So there was laissez-faire religion back then, everybody do what you want, take and from the smorgasbord of all the gods, and that'll be fine. But this insistence by Isaiah here is just in line with all the prophets, that there's only one Savior, there's only one God. It won't go away because he won't go away. He keeps telling us the truth, no matter how much we try to discard it. And in every generation, he pours out the reality of himself to idolaters who get thirsty enough to finally give him a chance. Our role is to be fearless witnesses, living proof that God is enough, God is true, that God is real, and He's enough to satisfy thirsty people. That's why He says in verse 8, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." You search the whole world over, God's saying, you won't find any other God. You can try all the other things that claim to satisfy, and none of them will. I and I alone do so. That's the meaning of our lives. That is the church's mission in the world. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist, expressed why he rejected Christianity this way. He said, "I never saw the members of my father's church ever enjoying themselves." We need the joy of Christ to be evident in our lives, sometimes through tears, sometimes through tragedy and through grief. The joy that God gives, the youth were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that the huge gap between our happiness and our joy needs to be evident to a lost world. A vast difference. Your happiness, you better believe it, it depends on who won the game tonight, but not your joy. Your joy only depends upon Christ and His mercy. Now the flip side to all this in verses 9 through 20 is where Isaiah is mocking all the absurdity of all these idols. We see how he throttles back to tell this story about how all these idols continue to bark, they continue to speak, they continue to clamor for our attention. Think about it. If there's only one God, and if we're not experiencing His fullness and His revival, there's a reason. The reason is we've given ourselves. We've distracted ourselves with all these other idols. Remember what John Calvin said? He said, our hearts are idol-making machines. They just continually churn out idols, all sorts of options for us to follow after instead of Christ. So today, we have idols at every turn. You had, you know, half the country, as it were, putting all their hopes in this particular party or this particular person on Friday. Then you had the other half of the country who put all their hopes and all their dreams into hating that and being fearful of that. What are they hoping for? What are they looking for? Both sides, it seems, are saying, my future, my hope, my destiny is in this party. It's in this person. If I can just control the White House, if I can just get back in power, if I can pass the right law, man, everything's going to be great. We see the same thing in our state. If I can just get that governor to do what I want, oh, if I can just stand in opposition to all that governor, oh, then my job is safe, then my life is okay, then everything's going to be great. So you got one party saying, my happiness rests in the governor's mansion. And the other half saying, I know where my happiness is not. It's not in the governor's mansion. Happens down to the local level, happens in every single human heart. If I could just have that job. If my boss would just do this, you know, if my wife would just do this, they're looking for their happiness, they're looking for their security, they're looking for their hope in all the wrong places. If your hope is in who's in the White House, you have a very shallow hope. If your hope is who's in the governor's mansion, if your hope is who sits in the executive chair at your office, boy, if I just had a different boss, then I could work right. Really? I think the New Testament says, work as unto the Lord. Doesn't matter who your boss is. You work for them, even if he's a jerk. I've told you before, I have a sermon I preach called How to Work for a Jerk. It's specially designed for Debbie and for Lisa and for Nate. And the point of it is just this. It doesn't matter who your boss is. Serve them like you would serve Jesus and watch how God blesses you. Watch how God sustains you. Watch how God uses you for His honor and for His great glory. But we don't do that. We look for our happiness. We look for our joy. We look for our ultimate hope in all the wrong things, whether it's our career, whether it's our politics, whether it's our children. Boy, if my child can just get into this school, if my child can just get this scholarship, and we live our lives through our children, it's called helicopter parents. It's a whole other sermon for another day. We idolize our children. We idolize ourselves. If I can just lose this weight, if I can just clear this problem up, if I can just build myself up in this way, if I can get everybody to think about me in just this way through Facebook, man, then my life is going to be great. You've seen the studies, haven't you? It's just came out this year that if you are on 6 or 7 media outlets through the Facebook and Flipchat, Snapchat, and all those other things I can't pronounce. If you're on seven or more, what they say is, I don't know how many you're on, but email and internet, you just count them all up. They say the people who give themselves to seven or more of those find themselves more and more isolated and feeling psychologically more and more depressed. This isn't coming from James Dobson. This is coming from secular psychologists who are studying the amount of time that people experience and spend online, and the results are clear. The more that you spend time online trying to connect with people, the less connected with people you feel. Idols do not bring happiness. Idols do not bring joy. The idol of self, worst of all. These Jews, exiled in Babylon long ago, were immersed in a social construct intended to make false worship palatable. Archaeologists have dug up ancient Babylon, of course. And they had, on every step that they took through the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, they walked on the great processional way. And each step was on a slab of imported limestone. Each one of those slabs, 3.5 feet perfect square. And on the beveled edge of each one of those 3.5 feet squares was inscribed these words, "To the honor of Marduk." Marduk, the great Babylonian god, the patron god of the city. So everywhere those Israelites stepped, on each single step they took, it was to the honor of Marduk, to the honor of Marduk, to the honor of Marduk. In fact, the very name Babylon, Babalu, means gate of the gods. Babylon was the heaven on earth, as it were, the gateway to finding true freedom through Marduk. And that's the meaning of our culture. Every single time they promise you this, if you had this skin cream, why, you would look young and attractive. And then everybody would think so well of you. So buy this. Don't let this time expire. Just 5 more minutes left. And every other kind of idolization of self and our bodies and our appearance, to the honor of Marduk. To the honor of Marduk. The message today is God is not your life. He can have a small place, but don't you dare serve and worship and bow down and submit and surrender to Him and Him alone. Why, that is utter foolishness. See, whatever derives from creation for its value can have no ultimate value for us, because the creation never died for us. The creation never forgave our sins. So nothing in this created order could ever satisfy our hearts. Here's how idolatry goes wrong. In verses 9 through 17, Isaiah describes how these idols are manufactured. It's really a telling betrayal of them. He concludes this way in verse 17. "And the rest of the worker's wood, he makes into a god his idol, and falls down to it and worships it." There's that word again. "He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" What's wrong with that whole picture? This man has cut down a tree. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, you'll find some people who think that that's terrible, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. But just chopping down a tree in and of itself, nothing wrong with that. God gave us trees. Then secondly, the man begins to warm himself with the fire from the tree. No problem there. He bakes bread over the fire. Good thing. Nothing wrong there. It's a good idea. But then third, he stands up that leftover piece of wood and he asks that final piece to save him. He bows down to it and prays to it. There is the absurdity. It's absurd to derive an ultimate experience and hope of the future from anything other than God. That's idolatry. That's false worship. I have a PhD. It's because God gave it to me. It's not because I was the smartest, kid in the room. It was a God thing, and it's a good thing. I thank Him for it. But if I rely upon that for my sense of significance, now I'm really something. Now I've really made it, because after all, look at the degrees on my wall, to somehow stamp out the voice of dissatisfaction in my heart, as I've done at times, then I'm an idolater. God is our salvation. God is the sense of our hope. God is the sense of our ultimate satisfaction and our salvation. To try to squeeze life out of any other thing, our cars, our house, our retirement, our children, our looks, anything else, is mere foolishness. We must understand that the life that truly is life in every respect comes not from anything on this earth, nothing that's ever created, but only from Christ and His blood. God is our salvation, and He is able to make Himself real to us, more real than anything else all around us. So bow down, submit, surrender only to Him and to nothing else, and then we'll enter true worship. And here's how. He shows us the result in verses 21 through 23. Here's what happens. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. There's the good news. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. I don't know if you're paying attention, but God is up to something through His people. God is doing something through His church. He promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's never rescinded that promise. He's never taken it back. He's never stopped pouring out His grace and His Spirit to His people. So we see the magnitude of the gospel. What God has promised goes on far beyond whatever we can ask or think. It'll take nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth to celebrate it purely and properly. Amen. So our part right now is to remember that God alone is the Redeemer. Our part is to return unto Him. Let go of all of our idols. Launch off into God and God alone. It might be shaky at first. Might be testy at first. It might, make your heart quiver to think, what? I'm not going to trust in my money? I'm not going to trust in my bank account? I'm not going to trust in my paycheck? I'm not going to trust in politics? I'm not going to trust in my friends to make it through? No, we're going to trust in God and God alone. We're going to thank God for all those things. Thank God for your children. Thank God for your bank account. Thank God for your home. But they can become an idol. So lay it all on His altar. Worship and serve only Him alone. The life that you really long for comes only through Christ in complete devotion and sacrifice to Him through the outpouring of His Spirit. And friend, you don't have to deserve it. As a matter of fact, you can't deserve it because it's all been given by His grace. You can't control it. He pours it out freely to the hands of those who are emptied of everything else. That's the deal. And that's the way to revival. Why lose so much of yourself to get God? Simply this, because He's worth it. He's worth losing everything, as Jesus said, to gain your soul. He gives Himself to sinners with overflowing, overwhelming salvation. That's what A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Pursuit of God. Tozer said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in God. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or, if he must even see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things he has in God, all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in God, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. If you're hanging on to something in this life to bring you full happiness, you really only have two choices. You can hang on to it, keep pressing on, keep trying with all your might. But if you're a believer, God's going to have to break your hand to let you let it go. Or you can release it. You can submit it. You can surrender it to God now and yield yourself only to Him, because He will have no rivals. Let's pray.